you will, take your Bibles and look with me in Acts chapter 4. Text, this message is taken from verses 13 down to verse 23. I want to speak with you about bold persuasion. An unusual title, perhaps, but it speaks to that faith that God, His Spirit, gives to those that are His. And this is not just a hope-so hope. Everybody has some kind of hope for eternity, but there's only one true hope. And so the question is, well, how do you know? Well, this persuasion, the very gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that we find revealed here in the scriptures and that I attempt to preach to the honor and glory of Christ, is not just something that we prefer to hear. It's like choosing restaurants. Well, I prefer to go here, I prefer to go here, but either one will do. It's not the way it is with the gospel. There's that persuasion that God gives His own, that there is no other way. And this comes from the Spirit of God, else we would be like the changing of the wind, tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Every time something new came up, we'd be following that. And that's what you see in the world, by many that profess. They have a profession of things, but they don't have a persuasion given by the Spirit of God that these things are so. You want to test persuasion? It's going to be tested in the crucible of affliction and opposition. It's not in some vacuum that we believe what we believe. I often say that what I'm giving to you right now is the lesson. But when we go out those doors, there's the test. Can we say, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed against that day? Even if in this life we never face persecution and we enjoy many comforts, I do. I think about how easy it is to drive around and come here for worship and go back, make a good living. All is well. But I'll tell you, the greatest test of all is going to come when we cross that river of death. And where will be our hope? Because all of this is coming to an end. You look at other people and other places that really are suffering persecution and facing death over this gospel. But here we are in the comfort of an air-conditioned building, sitting and listening to this message. How easy it is to rejoice in it. Every one of us is going to face that final enemy, which is death. And when that occurs, wherein is our hope? Can we truly say, I am persuaded that He, as a person, as a work, is able to keep that which I've committed against that day, committed to Him. Here were the apostles. They walked with our Lord. He taught them of His death and resurrection. They'd seen Him as the resurrected Lord, and He ascended on high, but He said, I'm not leaving you orphans. I'll come unto you. How'd He come? By His Spirit. And now we have even Peter here. Think about how not too long previous he had denied our Lord by that fire. Our Lord purposed that fall for Peter's sake, lest he should put any confidence in his flesh. And all of us, I know, can think of times when put to the test, we failed when it comes to speaking clearly and plainly of the Lord Jesus Christ to a wicked generation. We kind of cower down because we look around and think, well, this might not be a good time to speak of Him. When is not a good time is my question. But those are thoughts that when we come back and the Lord deals in our own hearts, we look to Him and ask Him to cause us to be bold. Stand. Here was a case where Peter and John are arrested for having done what many would look at as a good work. They, by telling this man, stand up and walk in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, you'd think, well, that's a good thing. But what grieved the people, as we saw already in verse 2 of chapter 4, what grieved them is that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now it gets down to who he is and what he accomplished. There were some that believed, but they wanted to arrest them right there over the gospel. And yet none of that stops the Lord from doing his work. In verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word. Notice it doesn't say heard Peter and John. Heard the word. What is it that God blesses to the conversion of souls? The word. They believed that the number of the men was about 5,000. Here they were. They've been arrested. And now they're called to account. So that's where we pick up here in verse 13. Given the opportunity to speak, as we saw last time, Peter did not mix his words. Verse 10, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom he crucified, God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Notice, Jesus, the Christ of Nazareth. Jesus being that earthly name given to him, which means the Savior. Christ is his title. The Anointed One is what that means. The word Messiah is the Anointed One. He was anointed as prophet, priest, and king. And of Nazareth, a location that was ill thought. This would be like saying you're from some, and I'm not going to name the town because some of us might be from this town, but you know what I'm talking about. They're out there in the woods. No one considers them. What, can anything good come from Nazareth? That was a thing. And yet that's how God purposed that his son be brought in this world like a root out of dry ground to accomplish his will and purpose. And so they spoke plainly. They spoke clearly. They spoke decidedly. As we saw last time, he could have, out of fear, because he's in the Sanhedrin now. He's got Pharisees and Sadducees on both sides. He's being questioned. He could have, like some try to do, preached in such a way as not to offend. Could have said, well, it's by the name of Jehovah God, this man stands whole. And everybody relax. When he said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, and whom God raised from the dead, see, he's dealing with some Sadducees that didn't even believe in the resurrection of the dead. In fact, the word was still going around that disciples came and stole his body, that he really didn't die. But here he declares, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. And he is that stone. They're going back to the Old Testament, Peter is. Bring it into the new, that stone which was set at naught of you builders is become the head of the corner. This is the fulfillment even of what the scriptures say. That neither is there salvation in any other. This is an exclusive gospel. And you know, when people hear it, they get uneasy. So you're telling me that with all of the billions of people out there that live now, say nothing of those that lived before, that unless the Lord Jesus Christ paid their sin debts, that they're eternally damned? And the answer is, without hesitation, absolutely. How can you say that? That's the persuasion that the Lord gives those as they read this word and see this scripture. There is neither salvation, neither is there salvation in any other. No other person, no other way, no other method. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There are not two ways of salvation. I don't care what country you live in. It's the same salvation. when Christ laid down his life and paid the sin debt, it was to save a people out of every tribe, nation, and tongue. Now, verse 13, when they saw, there's the word, the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. These were fishermen. They hadn't been raised in the schools of theology that these Pharisees followed. They marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man, you see, in all of this, they not only arrested Peter and John, they laid hold of the man and laid hold and put him in prison along with him. Can you imagine asking him, well, what are you doing here? I don't know. I was sitting by the temple. And these two men came along and said the name of Jesus of Nazareth, stand up and walk, and here I am. And for that, they laid hold of him. But he was a testimony that they couldn't deny. It said, beholding the man which had healed, was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Nothing against that work that had been accomplished. So what are they going to do? That's what men usually do. They confide in each other. How are we going to deal with this gospel message? Men get together in conferences. You hear that word conference, that means to confer together. That's usually what they're doing. They're conferring together against Christ and his gospel. So when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, there it is, they conferred among themselves. They conferenced among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? Not what must we do to repent, but what shall we do to these men? Such is the hardness of the heart. For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. We're going to let slide what has taken place, but from here forward, we don't want to hear this name mentioned anymore. And they called them, and notice, commanded them. Isn't it interesting how men set themselves as authorities over men? I will tell you, this is a reason why any that are taught of the Lord today cannot be part of any religious organization. I don't care who it is. Because as soon as you set a man as a president, and you've got a vice president, now you've subjected everybody underneath to him. And so goes their rule. No, the Lord has set us free. We're not accountable to men or organizations. I get that question all the time. Well, who are you affiliated with? And they like to count numbers. They like to know how many other congregations believe like you believe. It doesn't matter. I just know that here, the Lord has given us this persuasion that there is salvation in none other, and that the Lord Jesus Christ has come into this world and fulfilled all righteousness, that sinners such as we are might be justified before God. He did that through his life and his death. Otherwise, you're subject to men's ordinances and commands. But Peter and John, none of these disciples were subject to any. Does that mean they were free-willing and loose and free? They were under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Think of sheep and then the shepherd. Everybody else is a hireling. They're hirelings. They're getting paid to keep people in unity and peace and build and budget, baptisms and all that stuff, and turn it into some central headquarters somewhere. That's not the work of God. So they called them. Verse 18, and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Right now, the Lord has given us freedom in this country, even though they're being tested. But to this point, there's nobody that we need to worry about pulling up here, coming through that door and stopping us for preaching this Christ, for believing. The day may come when that's the case, but if it does, what do you do? You keep on believing. You keep on preaching. Just as Peter and John answered here in verse 19, said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. You call yourselves, especially in a religious organization, they're not out in the marketplace here. This was an assembly of men that had the rule over all religious affairs in Israel. That was their authority given them by the Roman government. Peter and John address them as you would expect. You say you represent God, you judge for yourselves whether it's better to obey you than God. But here's that persuasion, verse 20. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. I'll tell you why people, even though we have the same scriptures, aren't believing this word and are not preaching. It's because they've never seen or heard. Where God, by His Spirit, has caused any to see and hear, I'm talking about in the spiritual sense, eyes open and ears attuned to the voice of the shepherd, to His word, that heart converted by the Spirit to this Christ and none other. We cannot but speak. All quoted David from the Old Testament. He said, I have believed, therefore I have spoken. If you're not hearing someone preaching Christ with clarity, it's because they've never believed. Now, people get shocked. They're, oh, so you're calling that the preacher an unbeliever? Absolutely. To preach any other gospel, Paul said, then what we've received, let him be anathema. Let him be damned. That's what he is. You're just declaring what he is. You're listening to a lost, blind, dead preacher. Because any that the Spirit has taught, just like Peter and John, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen. It's not that I couldn't prepare messages even for Max, talk about hermeneutics, outlines for preaching, subjects, all those things. But like Paul, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why? Because He is all my own. I have none. And therefore I speak. When they had further threatened them, and I can imagine this is with bodily harm, with words, anything to intimidate, cause them to get knocked off their track, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them, or they wanted to. Don't you know that was the restraining hand of God, at least at this point? In the end, we know the story. He was crucified upside down. That's how he died. They wanted to crucify him just like they crucified our Lord, but Peter testified that he was not going to allow himself to be crucified in the same manner as our Lord. So such was the honor that he gave to his Lord. He asked them to crucify him upside down. This is the one who by the fire had denied the Lord. He said, well, where did that persuasion then come? From the Spirit of God teaching you. John, we find him in Revelation on the Isle of Patmos. Tradition has it that he suffered being dipped in hot oil. Some say he died then, some say he survived and went on to live and die, but you can read there in Revelation why he was on that Isle of Patmos. It says, from the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. These were fishermen, not raised in the theological schools of the day, thankfully. But the Lord had separated out. They let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them. And this is the part too about these Pharisees and these leaders. The Lord had the people stirred up. Because of the people, for all men glorify God for that which was coming. They were always trying to influence the people. Well, what do you do with 5,000 men that have just been converted, and add to that however many 3,000 there were on the day of Pentecost? The Lord is building up his church, and these can't stay the flow. But even that, God purposes times of great blessing and then times of famine. Where there's blessing, it's of the Lord. Where there's famine, it's of the Lord. He doesn't have to save anybody. Of all these preachers today praying for revival. We just pray more, we can see revival. That's not it. The Lord is actually saving as many as he has purposed and has saved through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, calling each one in his time, whether few or many. It says, therefore, the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own. Companies in italic. Where is it that the sheep go? They flock together. They go in that place where they know Christ is worshipped in truth. And they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. You know, the word boldness that's used here in the first verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, it's a compound word in the Greek, and it literally means to wholly and completely spout forth without reservation or fear. I love that picture. You can't stop it. Wholly and completely, however the Lord had persuaded them in the heart, it's just gushing forth like water out of a rock. That's what boldness is. And so we see here the source of this boldness. Even though these were unlearned and ignorant men, yet taught of Christ. I don't care what kind of degrees a man has. In fact, that usually is an indication that he doesn't know anything. The more degrees they throw behind their name. I know for myself, there was a while when I was chasing them. I envisioned myself that end up with my doctorate and be a teacher among men. Thankfully, the Lord stopped me in my tracks. He purposed that I climb so far and then just knock the horse out from under me. Knock me off the horse. Laid me low. I'm thankful. I don't regret a thing. You know, the one thing someone says, well, don't you think that you were affected in any way by all your training you had? Yeah, I've got a lot to unlearn. A lot of grave clothes. A lot of things that still rattle around this mind that when I look at it, I think of Christ and Christ alone. That's it. It says, well, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. In other words, boldness of speech, which is characterized even by our Lord's teaching. If you look in Mark chapter 8 and verse 32 as an example, it has to do with speaking. It's not hiding anything. It's declaring. It's not getting together to discuss. It's declaring. Even as here in Mark chapter 8, it says, well, our Lord, you can see in verse 27, went out. His disciples in the towns of Caesarea and Philippi, and by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? Here's opinions. They answered, John the Baptist. Some believe that John the Baptist, even though he had just lost his head, was now back. Some say Elias, because they believe that Elijah would appear personally at the end of time. Christ said, if you will hear it, that John the Baptist was Elias. He came in the spirit of Elijah. That same boldness. Or one of the other prophets. And he said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. That might surprise some where they think, well, you should just go out and tell everybody. No, there's a time to speak and a time to be silent. The Lord knew that the more word got out that he was the Messiah, the more people would try to flock to him to make him king of an earthly kingdom. And that's not why he came. So he told them to be careful, be silent. Verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. He didn't come to establish an earthly kingdom, but to lay down his life and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And here's the expression that we have here of that boldness, and he spake that saying openly. It's not that Christ was hiding anything, but he spake it openly. Why didn't people believe on it? Their eyes were shut. Ears could not hear, apart from the Spirit of God given. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. That's when he said, Get thee behind me, Satan. That word in the original actually is adversary. He was not saying that somehow Peter was filled with Satan as one of the Lord's, but as an adversary, in that same spirit of Satan. For thou savest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Again, we would all be that way were it not for the Spirit of God teaching us. So the source of their boldness was clearly the Lord himself. They in and of themselves were nothing but, as it says, they're ignorant and unlearned men. I tell you, better to be ignorant and unlearned in the things of this world, and particularly in things of religion. The few friends I have today that I bless God, they tell me one thing they thank the Lord they never did. Never were raised in religion. The Lord caused them to be drawn to Christ from off the street, straight into the gospel. Talk about a blessed way to come in. This is a needy sinner. So many of the things that I preach and talk about, they'll often say to me, I'm so thankful I never learned those things. To be ignorant and unlearned the things of religion in this world. But here's the key right here, coming back to Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, as far as the source of this persuasion. It says there, they marveled, but they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. See, that's how we learn of Christ, is being with him. Not just in learning his doctrine, but his very spirit revealing him in our hearts, so that where he is, there we are also. That's the only thing that they could say about these disciples. When it says they took knowledge of them, it means literally they began to recognize that they were up against some here that would not be persuaded otherwise. That's the difference. See, most people think that we're just like everybody else. They all have their little testimony to talk about. They always ask you, when did you get saved? They want to know how it is you became a Christian. What did you do? And when you testify that it's not anything I did, and it's certainly not in any work of mine, but it's all in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, but we know that, but that's how they reason with you. And you got to come back and say, no, seriously. The way of my profession was a false way. And it took the Lord converting this heart and turning me around to see that all of my righteousness were nothing but filthy rags. Not my sins, but my righteousnesses were nothing but filthy rags. I'll tell you, unless the Lord's brought you there, you've never seen Christ. Because the only kind of people he saves are sinners. It's not going to be another kind of profession. That's why we don't give creeds. We had a lady visiting here a couple weeks ago from our neighborhood. all I did was preach Christ. She couldn't wait to get home and write me a letter that was in that mailbox the next day to tell me that she was offended by the fact that I would question her profession. Well, I didn't particularly point her out. I declared, just as I'm declaring right now, that any profession that is not in Christ alone, and His finished work alone, is a false profession. I don't care how sincere you were. For that, she was offended. I'll tell you, unless she's the Lord's, grants her repentance to see even in that her wicked estate before the Lord, because she is self-justifying, then she'll enter eternity through that condemnation. Many shall say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done many mighty works in Your name? Have we not cast out demons in Your name? Have we not prophesied in Your name? Christ said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I will never be you. Is that harsh? It may be to those, it's like one lady told me one time, every time you preach, I just get this knot in my stomach. I just hate You're not a likable guy, but I just hate how you preach the gospel. And I told her, I remember telling her, well, get on this side of the cannon and you'll see how peaceful it is. The problem is you're standing out here. And there's no defense for anybody that's not in Christ. It's not trusting in Him. And that's the sense here. They took knowledge of them. They began to recognize the tense there is in the sense that somehow or other they began to see that even isolating these two and putting them through the fire, they would not be persuaded otherwise because they had been with Jesus. They had seen His life. They had seen His crucifixion and His death. They had seen Him when He came to them while they were locked in a room trembling with fear and spoke peace to them. All of that is the source of this boldness. But add to it in verse 14, the undeniable testimony of the lame man. It says there, they could say nothing against it. What are you going to argue here? So all of this the Lord used. But the nature of this true boldness is the fact that persuasion does not change even in the face of men's threats and opposition. That's the question. Can anything cause me to set this aside? I know a lot of people that tell me, I believe what you're preaching, but I just can't leave over here where I am. I've got too much invested. I've got too much family. I've got too many associates. And if I were to leave, I can't tell you what kind of issues that would cause. Well, then there's only one conclusion. If you can stay there, you've never been persuaded. It doesn't matter what you say you believe up here. Like one preacher said, some have a faith that's like a shotgun barrel. Straight but empty. In other words, it's historic, it's doctrinal. They like to get together, talk about these things around a cup of coffee, but then everybody goes back to their ways. That's not it. Here, even in the threatening, when they said, let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. That's the nature of this persuasion, this boldness. Is that even with the threatenings, there's nothing that can cause you to believe otherwise. But to also, for our encouragement, you know, we stand alone. But isn't it encouraging to learn of others that the Lord has taught the same way? Even though we might not be all meeting in the same place, it's one of the things I love now about Messenger and Facebook. I don't care about what all the world's using it for. I love the fact that it is putting me in contact with sinners from around this world that when they hear this gospel being preached, and they're meeting them with us right now, live over the internet, and they love to write and tell you so. How blessed they are. And then you ask them about their situation. They're sitting out there all by themselves. There's no place to worship. If I could just forward the emails every time I get them, it's amazing to me. All that does is strengthen me in this faith. It's not that my faith depends on that, but it is a strengthening that the Lord gives. And certainly that's what we see here. I think about the lame man being such an encouragement to Peter and John at this point. They didn't go looking for him. The Lord sought him and through their word raised him up. By this name, this man stands whole. So there's three right there. But then to be able to go back to, in verse 23 to their own. There was a company of those that the Lord had taught the same way, to whom they went to rejoice in the same blessing. That's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ in Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. There's much to be ashamed of in men's religion, but not in the gospel. If you look there with me, just two portions and then I'll be finished. Romans 1, 16 and 17. And I want to come back to the passage that Brother Bob read there in 2 Timothy 1. But here in Romans 1, 16 and 17, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's that boldness. For it is the power of God unto salvation, unto the deliverance of those that God has saved already by the death of his Son. To everyone that believeth. How does one believe? Well, God's Spirit. To the Jew first, that is the ones to whom God said to first preach the gospel, that it be before Christ ascended, he said, start in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then all the ends of the earth. To the Jew first, also to the Greek, that's the rest of the world. But notice, in verse 17, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. This is all about how God can be righteous and just and justify sinners. It's not based on their believing. It's based on it's in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he accomplished to the satisfaction of God the Father from faith to faith. There's different interpretations about what that means. It can mean from faith as the substance of the gospel to faith being revealed. That's what the Lord does. He takes that faith and reveals it to those for whom Christ paid the debt. I like that. But it can also mean from faith to faith in the sense of, as we're studying, the strengthening of that faith, from the beginnings of the faith being revealed to faith all the way to the end, never being moved. As it is written, the justified ones shall live by faith. Where you see that word faith, it means the gospel as revealed concerning Christ and his death, what he accomplished. That's how we live, the justified. How do you recognize it? They live by this. This is not something we just believe and then go live on another principle. No. We live being justified ones by this faith that Peter and John declared. There is salvation none other. There's no other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. And then one final scripture over here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul, in writing to Timothy that second epistle, he knew that he was about ready to lose his life. His ministry was finished on this earth. He awaited death. He was a Roman citizen, although a Jew. And so the way that his death was ordered would be decapitation. Unlike some of the others that died with crucifixion. Here was under the Roman government, decapitation was the way that they executed capital punishment. Pop the head off. That's how Paul died. You say, well, why did he die? It wasn't for anything he did. It wasn't a crime. He didn't rob banks. He he preached Christ. And it came to a point where the Jews persuaded, just like they persuaded Pilate, the Jews persuaded Caesar that they'd had enough of this man. And again, to avoid insurrection, they were always afraid of what Rome might do. They preferred to kill one of the Lord's servants. But that's how God purposed to take him. So Paul, writing to Timothy, it's with that sense that he says there in verse 7 that Bob read, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of what? Power and of love and of a sound mind." There's a whole message even in that. But that's how his persuasions. So he says to Timothy, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." God, he's talking about not being ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, the testimony of Jesus Christ. Nor of me, notice, his prisoner. Not Rome's prisoner. He's the prisoner of Jesus Christ. "But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, according to how God sustains you as you face this opposition." What it says in verse 9, "Who has saved us?" He's harkening back to the cross. I know that because in verse 10. "Now is made manifest by the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So when it says there, "Who has saved us," it's speaking of saved at the cross, "and called us with an holy calling," that's the Spirit now bringing to himself everyone for whom Christ paid the debt. "But not according to our works." I didn't do anything for this salvation. "But according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." The purpose of God was from eternity. That grace purpose from eternity. But the saving was in time. Because in verse 10, "is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ." It wasn't done until it was done. And Christ had to come and work this out in his life and in his death. And thereby abolish death. That's the persuasion that is given to those who are the Lord's. And Paul says, "For this I am appointed a preacher and apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, of the nations." He was a Jew, Pharisee of Pharisees, and yet the Lord raised him up, taught him of Christ, the very one he opposed initially, and now sent him to preach this gospel to the nations. And with the same boldness as Peter and John. May the Lord grant us that boldness. That's how it comes. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ teaching us of himself. More we see and hear of him, the greater that boldness. All right.